Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 34. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, that they spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand is reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand is found like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. As one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there is none that moved a wing, or opened the mouth, or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness upon his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become like a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. And that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and as his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha. O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeah flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mouth of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will loft the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would lead us in the hearing and the preaching of this word, that we might believe what is said here, that we might turn our hearts in repentance and faith towards you and find ourselves built up and lifted up in Christ, that we might have confidence, Lord God, in your ways and purposes in all of our lives, in the lives of our nations and in the life of this world, that you are directing all things to one holy end, your glory and your righteousness. God, help us to love your glory and your righteousness more than our lives themselves. Bless us, God, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. What we look at in chapter 10 is this continuing message to Israel dealing with the Assyrian threat. Remember earlier in chapter 7, that Ahaz was presented, the king of Israel was presented with a choice to believe that God would defend and deliver his people, and by asking for a sign that God would give him, Ahaz chooses not to take that sign, putting on a show of false piety. Because of that, he shows his own heart and ensures the difficulty that Judah, the southern kingdom, will face in the next years of his reign. They are under physical threat from Syria and from Israel to the north, who have tried to enlist Judah in an alliance against Assyria, the rising and the great kingdom of that age. Ahaz has said no to that, and instead tries to enlist Assyria to help him. Assyria says sure, but kind of like, you know, putting their hands together, sure, we'll help you. We know what you want. We can be your friend. Because the reality is that after Assyria is finished with defeating Syria and Israel, they will turn their wrath upon Judah itself. This happens. These chapters 7, 9, 10, 11 happen and deal with events from about 734 to 701 B.C. And particularly in these verses that we look at today, we can see God's philosophy of history for all nations, people, and leaders. In a nutshell, men and nations do what they think they're doing, thinking that they're in charge. They think that they're the leaders. They think that they're the wise. They think that they're the powerful. And God makes it clear with Assyria as his example that that is not so. That even the righteous nations, or those that are called by God to serve him, are still called to believe in him, and their troubles come upon them, not because God has abandoned them or has broken his promises, but because they have sinned against him, and the nations can be brought against them as judgment for their sins and for their unbelief. Again, this is something for us to remember as we're not living in Christian nations anymore. The church is not a nation of people. It's not bound by a geopolitical boundary. The church is within all nations. The people of God live within all peoples. And so, as we consider this as Christians now, there is the element of transposition. Some of this has to be referred to the church. If the church sins against God, if the church as a whole moves away from its confession of true faith in Christ, and moves away from its handling and reception and embrace of the true doctrine of God, we can expect troubles to come upon us, whether it be from a nation persecuting the church, or whether it can be from cultural movements creating difficulty for us, breaking our hearts and creating issues for our families and our friends to deal with. The answer is not to be found in better legislation. Primarily, the answer is to be found in repentance before God and trust in him. Without that repentance, without that turning toward him as Christians, as individual Christians, as groups of Christians, as churches of Christians, the judgments will continue. Now, we're not prophets today. And so who's to say with certainty that the things that trouble us so much about our own country are not a judgment of God upon us for our faithlessness as a church? I'm thinking of the church in the West, not this particular congregation. Has the church in the West been faithful in proclaiming the supremacy of Jesus? Have we been faithful in laying out the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of men before him? Have we been faithful in directing people to the whole counsel of God and directing them to faith in Christ as the only sure salvation? Have we been faithful in proclaiming to them what Jesus tells the disciples as he leaves them at the end of Matthew, teaching them to observe and to keep all that I have commanded you? Referring back to all the content of Scripture, all the content of behavior, at every level and in every nook and cranny of society. Who's to say that the things that weigh us down so much today are not God's judgment upon us now? Not things to be feared because they conveyed the church, but things that have been sent against us because we have not been faithful to God already. The response is, of course, to fight against them, to preach, but also to preach and to argue with repentance in our own hearts, taking these things closely to ourselves. It's a little easier to understand in some ways looking through the Old Testament, because the Old Testament people of God were identified with a particular nation. And when nations came against them, or when they were involved in warfare with others, it's clear what the messages could be. A little shadier for us today, but at the same time much more clear, in that we see how God is dealing with sin and what God requires of all of His people. So we look at this in these three sections, verses 5 to 19 of chapter 10. Assyria is judged by God. In verses 20 to 27, God keeps a remnant for Himself. And in verses 28 to 34, how close the edge of judgment and deliverance are to us. How close we can come in God's wisdom and providence to knowing destruction and yet saved by Him in the end. In verses 5 to 19, Assyria is presented as the tool of God. And I know we use the word tool in a very negative way in younger culture. It works both ways, actually. A tool is someone who thinks they're really something and doing what they want to do, but everybody knows they're just a loser. Well, Assyria is a tool in that sense, in that modern sense. But Assyria is also just a tool, a weapon in the hand of God. And Assyria will not believe that, will not ponder that for themselves. God's sovereignty is laid out for us in verses 5 and 6. When armies would go to war, then they would go with rods, they would go with staffs, they would go with weapons. And God defines Assyria as simply His weapons. The things that they have belong to Him. The thing that they are is His weapon. The rod of my anger. Their staff and the staff in their hands is my fury. He says, I have been sending Assyria to do this. They are in my control. So we're given already the background to understanding what all nations do. That if nation goes against nation, it is God who is behind this. God who is charging this. God who is bringing this about. We can see in Scripture, historically, where it speaks of this, what His purposes were. Less clear for us today, but the truth still stands and should humble us. God's sovereignty is expressed in the intentions, in the actions rather, of Assyria. Assyria is a godless nation. Assyria is a godless nation sent against a godless nation. And against the people of my wrath I command Him. Who is God wrathful against? Who is the godless nation? His people Israel. Judah. The line, the house of David. The church has departed from God. And so that God can say in truth, they are a godless nation. They are under wrath, and He has appointed Assyria to go and to take from them and to impoverish them and to beat them down. Of course, we remember that God's judgments against His people are chastisements. They're not an outright rejection of His people, but it's meant to lead us to repentance, to see the reality of what we have done. The bucket of cold water thrown in our face. Only, of course, the judgments of God and chastisement are so much more painful, so much more shocking than that. But sometimes we're that dense. Sometimes we're that stupid in our sin. Sometimes we're that foolish that it takes a tragedy. It takes years of tragedy and hardship to wake us up to our condition and bring us to repentance. God will use whatever means He so chooses to bring us to that place. And that is a sign of His love for us. That is a sign of His love for us. When we are in the midst of these things, when we consider Psalm 10, the psalmist considering how the wicked act and how they seem to get away with it. And when we consider Psalm 102, just the heartbreak, the sorrow, the pain of the psalmist. These are two sides of the same coin. Thinking about the hard love of God, but still love that's meant to bring us back to Him. God is sovereign over these things. God is sovereign over unemployment. God is sovereign over death. God is sovereign over arguments between friends. God has His purposes in all of these things. And the one sure response you can always have in that to say, God, I will believe you. Though you slay me, yet I will trust you. You must always come back at least to that. And in that you find your safety and your hope in God. Now Assyria, as unbelievers will do, thinks that it's acting for itself. They think that they're acting only for their own ends. God tells us as such. Verse 7, he does not so intend and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart, Assyria's heart, to destroy, to cut off nations, not a few. And then we're given this quote of what Assyria believes. The might of its leaders, and it goes through a list of the cities, are not my commanders, all kings. And that day, if you had a village or a small town that you ruled, you fancied yourself a king. It's easy how the pride of man seems to rise up, a little bit of power, a little bit of authority, and all of a sudden we become great in our own eyes. And Assyria looks at all these that is conquered. And here, these are the great cities of the ancient Near East, Calno, Carchemish, cities by the Euphrates, over by the Mediterranean coast, all north of Israel, and yet coming closer and closer. Assyria says that it is a king over other kings. It is the Lord of Lords. They have not been able to stand against Assyria. It believes in its own divine destiny in verses 10 and 11, and it's mistaken. It claims to be powerful over all the idols of the nations and over the gods of those nations. Obviously, the gods of those nations were so great, they could have defeated Assyria and her gods. They have not. So Assyria must have divine ascendancy here. Assyrian gods are greater than the others, but of course they're not. Assyrian success is because of God's judgment upon the peoples for their own unbelief and wickedness. They think that the relatively minor gods and idols of Jerusalem, and they're not speaking of Yahweh directly, but yet they are, because remember that Jerusalem and Samaria fell into idolatry, creating images for worship. Some they claim to be of God, many not of Yahweh. But to Assyria, it's all the same thing. The reason that Jerusalem and Samaria will fall is not because of the strength of Assyrian gods, but because Samaria and Jerusalem have prostituted themselves. They've gone whoring after other gods. And God says, I will not have this. I am your husband. You will be faithful to me. And Assyria is the tool of his wrath. Assyria is the means that he uses to bring his people back to himself. Assyria, in verse 12 then, Assyria's ignorance and pride is punished. God speaks again through Isaiah. There's a time coming when this work against the Mount Zion and Jerusalem will end, and he will turn his anger toward Assyria, and they will be punished for their arrogance. They might not ever acknowledge that this is God's judgment upon them, but the faithful will know that it's God who's brought this about. Verse 12 teaches us that God is in charge. This is happening by the Lord's hand. Can you imagine a time? I mean, it would be hard for us to know this. But can you imagine a time when we, as a congregation, or maybe we as the church in America, or we can even extend it out for the sake of argument, we as a nation would recognize that we are being punished for our sin, that God's judgment has come upon us, and that we ought to submit to that and repent? It's what Jeremiah will tell the kings of Israel in his day, when Babylon rises up. 100 years later or so, he'll say, don't argue with them. Just go with them, because this is what God intends for us. We have sinned against him. We cannot fight against his judgment. It hasn't gotten to that point yet for Judah. But there has to be that recognition in their own hearts that this is God who is doing this. And what does God require of them at that point? Assyria boasts of their own power. I found this quote in one of the commentaries I read. This is from an Assyrian king emperor named Adad-nirari. He lived or ruled from 911 to 891 BC. So he's before this happened. He's, you know, a couple hundred years before this all comes about. But the attitude is amazing. Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I've done it. By my wisdom I have understanding. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand is on treasure for me. All of this is what I have done. Nobody has said a word to me because of my reputation and because of my strength. This isn't just God saying to us what they are like. We have something similar in their own words. This emperor, Adad-nirari, says about himself, "In these days, when at the command of great gods, my lordly sovereignty has manifested itself, going forth to plunder the goods of the lands, I am royal, I am lordly, I am mighty, I am honored. I am exalted, I am glorified, I am powerful, I am all-powerful. I am brilliant, I am lion brave, I am manly, I am supreme, I am noble." Now, when we hear people say this about themselves today, we laugh at them. I mean, I've heard poets do this sort of rap hip-hop thing, where they take on this self-bragging, and part of me just wants to laugh out loud at them because, dude, you just don't know. And part of me wants to cry because they're so deceived. But go back to a generation ago, or two generations for some of us, younger ones. Frank Sinatra saying, "I did it my way. Look at what I have done." It's the same spirit. Look how small the people we've become when it's our entertainers who become exemplars of pride and arrogance. Our leaders may not even be great enough to say this, but you know, you have to wonder what goes on in the heart of our leaders today. What do they really think about themselves and about their self-importance? They would never be so bold, perhaps, as to claim these words to themselves. But do they have a sense of destiny? Does their sense of self-importance overwhelm them? The fact that the nation needs them, and only they can turn things around? I don't care whether you're conservative or liberal. I don't care whether these are the guys you like or the guys you despise. The attitude on either side is abominable. Where is the humility before God? Where is the trust in Him? I didn't pay too much attention this year to the conventions, but I remember watching in 08, and just the grandiosity and the pomposity and the praise of men that happened on both parties, Republicans and Democrats, was just astonishing to watch. I just had to step back and grieve for that. This is what we've become? This is what we are? Perhaps these boasts of Adad-nirari are not that far from the boasting that we do about ourselves, after all. Perhaps these are words that we would apply and speak ourselves. Not to anyone else, of course, but within the realms of our own heart. Well, they boast about themselves like this, but God will not suffer idle boasting. God will not suffer fools well. And a man, a woman, a nation, a leader, a culture that thinks this of itself will eventually be brought to account for that. And this is what God promises in verses 15 and 19. "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should rule him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood?" See the connection back to chapter 5? I mean, to verse 5, rather? They are tools in the hand of God. And will they now lift themselves up against him who has made them, against him who wields them? Assyria is simply a tool. What will come upon them for all their vaunted power and might is sickness and burning for her warriors. And you can't help but think ahead to 701 BC, to the end of the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib and by his warriors, where God sends out the angel of death that night and destroys, kills 186,000 of his warriors. And the army is put to rout. And how would they dispose of the bodies? Probably by burning. Here is the fire of God. Here is the justice of God coming against those who raise themselves up. The holy fire of God's judgment laid out. You think of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the vision of God in the temple, and he sees the smoke of the incense burning around him, and he sees the fire of the sacrifice, and the coals burning. There's a fire that cleanses, the fire that makes clean, and it's the fire that takes away his sin as that coal is touched to his lips. But that same fire will also end those who are God's enemies and bring them down. The power of the Syrian, verses 18 and 19, is likened to a forest. The glory and the strength of Assyria, likened to that of a forest. And you can imagine, as you've gone through the Cleveland National Forest, as some of us have had the chance to drive through the Rockies, or national parks, Yellowstone, or Sequoia, or Yosemite, and you're just in awe of these things. Places you could not ever go by yourself. Trees that were saplings when Jesus was born. And you look at these things and you're saying, wow, how wonderful is this? This is how Assyria is described. And yet they will be cut down. They will be destroyed. The Lord will destroy both soul and body, the glory of His forest and of His fruitful land. It will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of this forest will be so few that a child can write them down. And I wonder if there's a connection to fire with that then too, as the fire destroys the forest. We remember a few years back when the fires again were close by, and we could drive through and see the effect of forest fire on lands and on forests. And what was left? Just a sick, gray, dark waste. This is what God does to nations and people that lift themselves up against Him and make themselves out to be gods in their own minds. But again, Assyria is just a tool, just there for a time, because God has a purpose for them. He will use them to chastise His people. He will use them to humble His people. He will use them to make an object lesson of His people for us in later times to recognize, to look back and see the awful severity and righteousness of God's judgments, that we might not dally with our sins. That we might not say, well, you know, it's not so bad. It seems like incongruous, if you think about this, God coming in wrath upon a people and taking them away with fishhooks in their lips and marching them away line by line by line and destroying a city because of the sin of His people. And you say, well, at least I haven't done that. You know, I haven't bowed down to an idol. Haven't you? I haven't slept around. Well, maybe not. But have you thought about it? Have you fantasized about it? I haven't robbed the poor. And yet, have you robbed God by not tithing? Remember what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He shows us there that the Ten Commandments are not merely external standards of behavior. They're meant to direct us to looking at our hearts. And if we look at Israel, if we look at Judah under judgment and say, well, that was them and that's not me, maybe you're not thinking closely enough of yourself. Maybe you're not hearing the lesson quite so well. But God is angry at all sin. The ones that are billboarded out there and bragged about for everybody to see, and the ones that are quiet and hidden and known only to you and God. Each one deserving of death. Each one deserving of wrath. And who's to say that God is wrong to ignore the big ones and come down on you for your quiet little ones, your dear pet little sins, the things that we hold on to so closely for ourselves. But when God does that, He does so with redemption in mind, especially for His people, to wean us away from that sin, to lead us away from that attitude of justification, of rationalization, of trust in ourselves and our imagining ourselves for a moment or for a year that we're exempt from God's judgment because of these things. God preserves a remnant for Himself. In verse 20, He speaks of the false hope that they have leaned on. And that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord. Here's the two sides of the coin again. In that day, 701 B.C., when the army of Assyria was destroyed by God's angel, Israel will know. And Hezekiah, to his credit, under the influence and the leadership of Isaiah the prophet, turned toward God at that time and saw the deliverance of God. and rejoiced in what God had done. They had learned this lesson. They had responded to the word of God after the tragedy of Ahaz, after seeing what happened in the northern kingdom with that, those 10 tribes being whisked away in 722 BC to other parts of the ancient Near East, never to return home again. They responded with repentance, and they received the blessing and the protection of God at that point. They had learned not to lean on Assyria. They learned to look to God, to their Holy One, to Yahweh for their help. I'm reminded of that line when he says they will not lean on him who struck them. I think it's Isaiah who says at some point, why do you lean on Egypt, that pierced reed? If you lean on something and it goes through your hand like a reed will, it's not much help to you. The help that Ahaz chose in looking to Assyria, the help that Judah chose in looking to Assyria, has only done them harm. But they will learn. They will learn, at least for a time, to leave that behind. They will turn to the Lord. They will go from that false hope to a true hope, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, verse 21. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. And you know, when I think of remnant returning, I think of people coming back from the exile to Babylon in the early 500s. But that's not what's going on here. He's not looking ahead to that time. He's saying even in his own lifetime, Isaiah is reflecting back and saying, you know, there will be people who will be saved in the midst of this judgment, who will turn back to God, who will not have been taken away except in the foolishness of their own hearts. Their own hearts will be restored, and they will return to the Lord. They will seek Him again. They will find peace with Him. That remnant that will belong to Him, that remnant that will be preserved through the more drastic judgments that will come as so many of Israel turn away from God and go their own way. It's a return not from exile, but from sin and unbelief. And so turning to God in that return. The promise to Abraham is mentioned here as well. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea. Oh, Abraham, the promise. Your offspring will be more numerous than the sand of the seashore. Can you count the stars at night? Of course not. And your descendants will be more numerous than that. But it's inverted here a little bit. Even though there are these great numbers, there will only be a remnant of that sand on the sea. Because God is acting. God is judging. Destruction comes. And it's righteous in what He says. Here's the line for you. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Think about that for a little bit. You don't think of destruction as overflowing with righteousness too often, do you? Unless it's your enemy who's getting it. But here, it's Israel, God's people, the covenant people that are receiving it. A judgment overflowing with righteousness. God is right to act as He does. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Not quite Job's situation, but the words are true and apply here. If God acts against us in our sin and takes us down a peg, a notch, or much more, then blessed be His name. He's righteous to act as He does. I remember talking with one of my pastors, and I asked him, how did you know finally that you were saved? You know, is there a time in your life where you could really say with confidence that this is the right thing, that this is true and certain? And he said, when I came to realize that if God had just cast me into hell and would have been perfectly right to do that and not save me, I realized that I was saved. Think about that. Isn't there some little bit of ourselves that always says, God should save me. God should love me. I'm worthy of all this. But you know, you hold on to that, and you're really keeping God, if you could do this, at arm's length. I mean, try to keep God at arm's length. Good luck with that. Can't even keep a pit bull at arm's length. He'll bite your arm off. God? So much more than that. But my friend, when he said that, it struck a chord with me too. How do I know that I'm saved? Because I know I don't deserve it. I know I should be destroyed. How does that change the way that you live? Immensely. Because it puts all your difficulties and all your embarrassments and all your mistreatment at the hands of others into a different perspective. What, you deserve something better? Life should be better for you? Why? Who are you that anything good should happen? Who am I that I should ever know a day without pain, a day without sorrow? I'm nobody. I deserve hell. I deserve death. And God be praised that He's given me Christ instead. And I'm that remnant. I'm one of those little particles of sand on the shore. I'm that star shining in the heavens that nobody can see and count yet because they haven't figured out how to make the telescopes powerful enough or rockets powerful enough to get us out there. But I'm there. And if you were in Christ, so are you. So, how do we respond to the judgments of God? It sounds silly, but it could be so much worse. But it's true. You and I, we deserve so much worse. And yet God gives us life. God gives us Himself. The Lord's righteous judgments are true. His judgments are true and righteous altogether. Now, you think of judgments. I think that I quoted that from Psalm 119. I didn't look it up. But you think of the judgments, and I was thinking in terms of in that psalm, probably thinking about his statutes, his laws, his commandments. But, you know, it might also suit to say his judicial acts of punishment, his chastisements of his people are likewise true and righteous altogether. And just so we're reminded by this, God does not act capriciously or arbitrarily. I mean, we don't know why He does all that He does. We're not given all the details of how all these things connect and move toward a certain point. But we know that everything He does has a purpose. And His purpose for us always comes to their intended end. Whatever it is that we're in the midst of, whatever chastisement or difficulty we're sensing is coming from God, it has a purpose and it will come to its end. The Lord of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. His judgments have the end of redeeming His people when they respond in repentance to those judgments. And then the cloud is lifted. And then the sun shines. Then we see, even in the midst of our devastation, that God is our God and that we are able to rejoice in Him. Verses 24 and 27 carry on this theme of God remembering and blessing and defending His people, comforting them, reminds them that Assyria will be like Egypt and takes them back to their own history when they were led out of Egypt by God through Moses. O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with a rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. Remember the probably hundreds of years of slavery the Israelites had in Egypt. Remember the different plots and plans and royal decrees from Pharaoh to kill the male children as they were born to the Israelites there. Remember the back-breaking labor that was multiplied when Moses said, "Let my people go." God says, remember that. Remember what I did to Egypt because of my love for you. The Assyrians are just like Egypt. Egypt is nothing. I brought you out of there. I will deliver you from Assyria as well. Fear me, he says, and not the nations. Trust in me, he says, and not the nations. Because the time is coming when his anger will move from Israel to Assyria. His sorrow and his anger as people's but for a moment. His joy lasts a whole lifetime. His joy over us is his overriding concern. His affection and love for us is what motivates him to treat us as we are treated sometimes, that we might respond to him with that same kind of joy, that same kind of trust. A couple more instances are brought out here. Assyria will be like committing at Oreb. Remember the victory that Gideon had with just 300 men and the special effects plan that God gave. 300 men with torches and lanterns and jars and shouts. And so frightening the Midian army that they slaughtered each other. And those 300 men that pursued them were joined by others finally. And they captured two of the Midian kings. and one of them was beheaded at the rock of Oreb. And that's what he refers to here. Just as astonishing, just as complete as that victory at the rock of Oreb, so will be my victory and destruction against the Assyrians. Remember Egypt at the Red Sea, the chariots of Pharaoh, plowing on through that, chasing down the Israelites. We got them now. And as the last Israelite foot leaves the sea, Moses brings the staff down and the sea closes over the Egyptians' army. And they're destroyed, never to be seen again. So it will be with the Assyrians. Who will you fear? Who will you trust? And then this last line, verse 27. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. We don't see yokes too often. If you watch movies or videos about third world countries, you'll see oxen yoked together, this heavy wooden beam laid on them, and then connected around their necks with maybe another wooden beam or sometimes a half circle of iron. People used to be yoked together like this. You can think of the ball and chain of the prisoners in the early part of the last century as a form of yoking as well. And God says, my day is coming when the yoke that the Assyrians have put on you will be broken and useless because of the fat of your neck. Now, it's hard for us to figure that. The actual phrase is something like because of the abundance of oil. But oil was seen as a blessing. Fat was seen as a blessing. The Lord reserved for himself in sacrifices the best part of the fat of the animal being offered up. It signified prosperity. It signified strength. It signified blessing. And God said, I will so bless you that you will never be under their burden again. You will never be under their yoke again, because I will be with you. So it is for us today. The burden has been lifted from us by Christ. The yoke has been broken for us by Christ. And God's purpose is to bless and keep his people continue. But remember, it's close sometimes. It's really close. God in his providence will take us to the edge of ourselves. And we may feel like we're being pushed over the cliff. And these last verses that we look at briefly here take us into this way. Verses 28 to 32. These are the towns that are north of Jerusalem. Somewhat far away, but closer and closer, say 30 miles perhaps from Ai to Jerusalem, but then getting closer and closer. Now, this is not the route that the armies took to conquer Jerusalem. This is symbolic. You know, the Jerusalemites could look and they could see, you know, they would know that these, they would hear reports that these armies are drawing closer and closer, so that by the time they get to Nob, which we think is about a mile from the Jerusalem old wall, they would see the armies gathered together and nothing has stopped them. They're there at the edge, and what hope does Jerusalem have? That very day, the enemy will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, and laugh at them and say, you are mine. You think of the Rabshakeh's words to Isaiah and to the leaders of Jerusalem, mocking them and mocking Yahweh. And it's the same idea. And yet, God is there. Verses 33 to 44, the majestic one will swing his axe, and like a forest felled, these armies will fall. The Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Lebanon was known for its forest, known for its beauty, and the majestic one comes and cuts it down. If you've never had a chance to cut down a tree, you should take it, you know, legally, and you should get permission. But you should have the chance to do that, to see what it's like to see a 20-foot tree or a 30-foot tree or something bigger if you're fortunate, to have that experience, to give you an idea of what happens here, the sense of exhilaration, the sense of maybe supplying for your family, not shelter, but wood for the wood stove. Not so much here in Southern California, but in where I grew up, and maybe up in the mountains, you'll know that too. To to know the work that it takes for a man just to knock down one tree and learn how to fell it properly so it doesn't land on the house or doesn't land on the neighbor's house or the car that you parked carelessly out in front. Here comes God to do this. Not just one tree, but a whole forest brought down in every way by the way He commands. The enemies of God come to nothing because God is for His remnant, because God is for His people. These are sobering words for us because on the one hand, here is the promise of God to be with us, the promise of God to save us. On the other hand, here is the situation that we have put ourselves in, that we require such drastic work by God, such drastic judgment by God, so that we would turn from our sins and believe in Him. But let's flip it for the sake of closure tonight. Let's say, on this hand, are the judgments of God against us because of our sin, the hardness of our lives at times, the disappointments, the frailties that we experience, because we've just been so stubborn, so stupid, so convinced of our own way that God just lays into us and knocks us off our feet. And when we stand, we can't stand. It's like the ocean trying to stand in the surf, and another wave comes in and another wave comes in, and you don't know if you're going to make it out alive. And then you see the shark fins. And then you find solid footing. In the midst of these troubles, we repent, because it's God's purpose not to destroy us, but to save us. And that saving requires drastic action. It requires Him knocking down our pride, knocking us off our feet, so that when we look up, we can only see Him. So that when we open our eyes and regain some sense of consciousness and direction, we only see His Son on the cross for our sins. And we realize, I'm one of His. I'm part of that remnant. Thank You. Let's pray. Father, we give You praise for Your Word. We pray that You would bless this Word to us. We pray, Lord, that as we ponder the judgments around us, that we would learn to recognize Your hand in them and recognize our own sin and take opportunity frequently to repent of our sins and direct ourselves towards You again. Lord, help us to live in that place between repentance and joy. And as Paul, Your servant Paul says, told us this morning, to in the midst of all of these things, rejoice always, Lord God, in You. Even in our difficulties, Lord, even in our sorrows, to rejoice in You, because we know that Your sorrows have a purpose intended by You for our good and for Your glory. Lord, grant that this would be the work of Your Spirit within us. This is not what men can attain to by themselves. This is beyond the work of the human spirit. This is beyond the work of self-help psychologists and inspirational speakers. This is only the spiritual work that Your Word accomplishes by Your Holy Spirit. Lord God, be with us and teach us these things. Direct us and bind us to Christ, that we would never be separated, Lord Jesus, from You. We pray these things and thank You, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.